And I pray this morning that we would treat it as the Word of God. And this is not the opinion of Pastor Terry or the opinion of a council of men, but this is the very God-breathed words that we're going to study this morning. And so with it, it comes with God's empowerment. So this is nothing to do with human willpower or our nice sounding thoughts, but this is empowered by God Himself. And so we pray that we would really take this serious these next few moments. We pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray as we talk about the love of God that you would show us the emptiness that's inside of us and our need for your love, love for the Lord, love for each other. And so we pray for that. We pray for those that are disillusioned this morning. Maybe they're in the midst of a divorce, a breakup of a relationship, whatever it might be. Lord, let us see you as the answer this morning. You are referred to as the God of love, and that's truly who you are. So teach us this morning how to do that. Teach us how to experience your love. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area right now. Lord, I think of the city of Rialto and Bloomington, Fontana, San Bernardino. We need the gospel so badly. And I pray for those pastors that are preaching and teaching this morning that you would empower them, that they would preach the gospel, Lord. We pray that ears would be open to hear the truth about God, that you would bless the message of the gospel as it goes forth this morning. Just multiply and cause new souls to be added to your kingdom. We thank you for our missionaries this morning in India and Mexico and different parts of the world that are representing us, Lord. And we thank you for their willingness to go. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd be with them, bless their marriages, their families, the staff, and all the work that they render in your name. Bless their lives. Thank you for them. And so speak to our hearts now as we look to you. Let us walk out of this place in a few moments saying, I have met the Lord. I've had an encounter with the Lord. The Lord has spoken to me. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. I didn't say the Gospel of John. I said 1 John, okay? Because someone said they were having a hard time following me. I think so. We're in 1 John, okay? 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. We're looking at 1 John, and we're referring to it as following after God. And what John is giving to us is he's giving us literally the guidelines are really the makeup of someone that's following after God, someone that has God's love in them, has God's righteousness in them, someone that's walking in the light, walking in the truth. Well, this morning we've entitled the message, The Love for Life, The Love for Life. We look again at the subject of love this morning here in 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Frederick M. Lehman, maybe that name kind of sounds familiar. He, of course, wrote that incredible hymn entitled The Love of God back in 1917. So reading about it this week, he lived in Pasadena and he had a few moments. He had nothing to really do. And he next to this garage was this lemon crate. So he sat down on this lemon crate, had a piece of scratch paper and a pencil, and God began to give him the words to that song, The Love of God. Now, it goes like this. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Now, in this song, we can't read the whole thing, but there's a third stanza to the song that he included in the song that the Lord gave to him. It was a particular poem that's referred to as the Jewish poem. And actually, it was found, pretty interesting, there in a insane asylum, an individual died, and when they took his body from the room, they found these words written on the wall of his room. Now, many believe that this man had a few moments of saneness. The Spirit of God came upon this man, and he wrote these incredible words to this song that Frederick included. And the words go like this. Could we with ink the oceans fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What he basically says is you can never exhaust the love of God. There isn't anyone that can go beyond the reach of God's love. There isn't anyone that can write with pen as if they had as much ink as the oceans contain. They could never exhaust speaking about the love of God. Now, I can assure you this morning, the portion that we're looking at might be referred to as the Holy of Holies of God's love. I cannot think of any passage of Scripture that is more profound than the one we're about to study this morning here in 1 John chapter 4. Now, there are other passages that are often cited as you might call a showcase for God's love. Let me mention these. Psalm 23, most loved of all the Psalms. Of course, Isaiah 53, which speaks about the suffering Messiah or servant. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, the prologue to the Gospel of John. Chapters 14 through 17, upper room. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13. But what John does in this particular letter is he takes a diamond called love and he holds it up to the light and begins to turn it. This is the third time that John has been speaking about God's love. He keeps coming back to it, but he keeps turning the diamond so that the light of God shines through and shows us a different facet of God's love. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, John spoke about walking in love. He says that's proof of fellowship. Anyone that is habitually living a life of love shows that person's in fellowship with the Lord. Then in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he talked about practicing love is a sign of sonship. It identifies us with our Heavenly Father. It shows us that we are sons and daughters of God when we are habitually practicing love. But John now returns to this diamond. He turns it again. And this time, John reveals that love is shown in the very nature of God. That the origin of love is the Lord Himself. It is impossible for any human being to habitually express love apart from the very nature of God, for the Bible declares God is love. Now, there's two things I just want us to look at as we begin this morning. I want us to note God's love being clearly seen through the birth of Jesus. Look at 1 John 4, 9. I mean, surely none of us would doubt this, and we'll look at this in detail, but surely we would not doubt 1 John 4, 9, where it says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. If you ever doubt the love of God, just remember Jesus came. I mean, that's without a doubt a great, great mark of God's love. The second one is that God's love is clearly seen through the sacrifice of His Son. If His Son came, that would be great, and it was great, but there's something else. Jesus gave His life for us. Look at verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at these verses and I want to call attention to three facts about God. Now, these three facts are extremely important because they ultimately become the argument by which a genuine child of God walks in love. There's no way that a child of God can know these three facts and not respond in love. It just can't be. It's not possible. That the response has to be to love the Lord and to love others. Now, here are the three facts we want to look at. Verses 7 and 8, because of what God is. God is love. The second fact about God is in verses 9 to 11, because of what God did, He sent His only begotten Son. So, first of all, because of what God is. He is love. Because of what God did, he sent his son. And then thirdly, verses 12 and 13, because of what God is doing, he's abiding in us. The Spirit of God is living in us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So these three facts, John begins to open up, begins to turn the diamond. The light of God begins to shine through, and we go, okay, I can see why I should love. I should see why I should be a loving person. So let's look here at because of what God is love. Look at verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Now note that John starts this section of love with the word beloved. This is actually the sixth time John has used this term. He loves this term, beloved, and it literally means dearly loved or loved ones. Can you imagine starting a section on love and saying, dear stupids, if you would just love each other. Dear stupid heads, how about loving God for a change? Now, can you imagine saying that to someone? I mean, and by the way, my subject is love. You know, these kids next door to us, when they were real young, they used to make a lot of noise. And my study was right next to the wall where they were playing all the time. Sometimes they were fighting and all this. I'm trying to study. I feel like opening the door and saying, would you shut up? I'm studying the love of God. Shut up! And then slam the door. I mean, that's ridiculous. And so here John now is the apostle of love. He loves the Lord. He loves other believers. And so now, as he begins this subject of love, he's going to command them to love. But he can't command them if he's not practicing it himself. So how does he draw his listeners in with the fact that they're beloved? They're loved of the Lord. They're dearly beloved of the Lord. And so the command is, and here's the command, let us love one another. Another way of saying this is, let us keep on loving one another. So he's talking about an habitual action on our part. Let us keep on loving one another. Now, this, again, is one of those favorite phrases of John. A matter of fact, John uses it in this book six times. He loves this phrase, love one another. Matter of fact, actually three times in just these verses before us. I just mentioned it here in verse 7, but look at verses 11 and 12. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Look at verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now this section, chapter 3, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 21, is dealing with maintaining love. One of the marks of a genuine child of God is they are loving. Not only do they express acts of love, but it's ever increasing in their lives. They're marked by love. Are they 100% loving? No. Is every word out of their mouth always love? No. Is every action they ever involve themselves in love? No. But it is increasing. The mark of a genuine child of God is the mark of love. Now, if you go back to verse 6, notice the context by which John is making this statement. Look at 1 John 4, 6. He says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, John basically says this. Listen, if you are a child of God, if you are born from above, if you're living a life of obedience, you will listen to what God has to say. You will listen to the scriptures. You will listen with the idea, I need to put this into practice. I need to make this my life. This is me. I just want to know everything about what God has to say. Now, biblical love is based on the biblical belief of the truth. Love and truth can never be divorced from each other. They're sisters, they're twins. Love and truth. I think of Ephesians 4:15. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ. That a biblical love is based upon biblical truth. I think of Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. I say this because there is so much pseudo or imitation love in our society today. Over the years, I've counseled couples where literally they just fighting it out. I mean, just you know, and sometimes even physical. And then you'll hear one of them say, I just love them so much. Well, that when you love someone, you don't punch them. I don't know if you know. Maybe I should talk about that this morning. This is 101. When you love someone, you don't punch them. So we may say that we love them, but our actions say otherwise. And so we talk about love in our society and we express love supposedly. But again, it's not God's love, because God's love is based upon God's truth. If it is a genuine love, then it can be backed by Scripture. It lines up with God and literally follows the model of God himself. Now notice the origin of love. He tells us right here. That's why this passage is so powerful. He says, for love is from God. Now, I'd underline that. We should underline that in our Bibles. Love is not natural. Love is supernatural. It does not come from this earth. Its origin is not of this earth. Its origin is God. It's divine. It's not something that we can muster up. It's not something that we can produce. It's not something that we can psych ourselves out to do. It is something that comes from God. Now, this week someone made a comment, which was quite flattering. They saw me respond to someone and they said, well, you know, I could have never done what you just did. You were so gracious to them. And I thought to myself, if you only knew how I felt inside. I mean, maybe I should have said that. I don't know. But I know me. I know that Pastor Terry can be very vile. I know this. And I know that. But when that happened, that was God coming through me. That was the Lord himself. It wasn't me. It wasn't anything like, oh, look what I did. Look how spiritual I was. No, it was the Lord coming through me. I recognize that I'm a sinner just like them, and that by God's grace, he's forgiven me. God accepts me. How much more that person? Now, that does not come natural. It isn't something that you can produce. It's something that God does through us. Now, that should become more familiar to us as we grow in the Lord and in his love. That we are simply yielding ourselves to God. We're channels by which the supernatural love of God is coming through us. And sometimes it should freak us out. We go, I can't believe how nice I am to that nasty person, you know. I just can't. What did I just say? I said, God bless them. How did I say that? You know, I said, may the Lord curse them. That's what I felt like saying. Where did that come from? That's the Lord. That's that supernatural love that is a byproduct of a converted heart and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So the origin of love is from God. Now, this word love, John uses over 28 times in 1 John. So it is truly one of the key words of 1 John. Now, I want to take a moment and define this word. It's a difficult word to define. The word love, the Greek word is agape, which is God's love, a love from God, an unconditional love, or a divine love that's from a spiritual plane. It's experienced by believers only. We must have a new birth, a new relationship with God in order to experience this love. A love not based upon performance, excellence, true worth, but a love that is based upon a deliberate choice made without assignable cause except that which lies in the nature of God himself. Now, we may do acts of kindness, we may do loving things, and even make loving sacrifices. It doesn't mean that we're experiencing God's agape love. Because apart from God, apart from a new birth, we cannot experience this love. We must receive a new nature. It must come from God. It is divine. It's from the Lord himself. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come through hereditary transaction of the genes and all everything else that we claim. It comes from God. It is supernatural love. Now, I want us to note that this love is expressed through the Trinity. And you know, in our passage, it's pretty interesting. We see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all expressing love. In verses 7 through 8, we talk about God is love, God the Father. In verses 9 to 11, God the Son expresses his love by coming and dying in our place. And then we have God the Holy Spirit in verses 12 and 13 filling us and channeling love through us. So we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all involved in this process called making the Christian loving, allowing love to come through us. Now notice he says here in verse 7, and everyone who loves is born of God. What that means is God is our Father. That's what it means. We're talking about being born again. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about a new creation in Christ. When that happens, we become members of the family of God. God becomes my heavenly Father. But notice something else. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So at conversion, when I'm become part of the family of God, the Holy Spirit gushes within me God's love. Literally, like a torrent, God's love can channel and can come through me. But notice, and knows God. Another way of saying that is, God is now our friend. So I not only have a heavenly Father, but God becomes my friend. Notice he says, knows God. That word knows means continuing or progressive knowledge. I am growing in my understanding of the Lord. I am growing in my knowledge of the Lord. I am growing in my understanding of the will of God. I am growing. A Christian, a real, genuine, born again child of God, is progressing in their relationship with the Lord. God is their Father, and they are in friendship with Him. Now, here's a term that drives me crazy. Are you a born again Christian? Is there other types of Christians? I always thought that the only type there was born again. So we come up with these terms to try to put like maybe an extra notch on to say, this person is really, really spiritual and they're a Christian. Or this person really, really knows God and they're a Christian. Anyone that really, really knows God only knows God because they're born again. That's the only reason they know God. So there's not different sections in the, when you get to heaven, you can say, well, that's the born again Christians. That's the Christians. No, none of that. You're there because you place your faith in Jesus. Jesus has made you new. He's forgiven you of your sins and you belong to the Lord. So the only Christians that there are is born again. That's how you become a Christian, a follower of God, a discipler, and one that follows the teacher and his teaching is because of a new birth, and Jesus becomes your friend. Now look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now notice this phrase, the one who does not know God. So the one that doesn't know God and is not loving, the evidence of not knowing God is the fact that they're not loving. Now this word know literally is the Greek aorist tense, which simply means this, never at any time knew God. Never got acquainted with God, may have professed, attended meetings, but was never reborn. They know lots of things about God. They maybe have memorized scripture and even memorized doctrines about God. But literally, a stranger to love is a stranger to God. Now, I'm going to repeat that again. A stranger to love is a stranger to God. Because a person that knows God will love. And that's what John, that's why I'm saying this passage is so profound. Because you say, well, I know God, I'm just not a loving person. Wrong answer. That doesn't work. You know God, you're growing in love because God is love. You say you know God, but you're not growing in love, you don't know God. Because knowing and truly experiencing God is practicing love. That's the point he's making. Now you say, well, wait a second. Now, Pastor, I know a couple, they're not Christians, and they sacrifice for their children, they sacrifice for their marriage, they sacrifice personally in order to get goals for the family, to come to volition. They do really good things. They volunteer, they give money, they do all this stuff. Let me tell you this. If they don't know Jesus, then they're not truly, according to the scriptures, loving. They may be performing acts of love, may even go into series of acts of love, but unless they are born again, unless they truly know God, they are not experiencing what John is describing here, this agape love. And even many times, I think prior to knowing the Lord, that some of the things that I did, and I believe I only did a couple good things before I was a Christian, is that those motives were behind that was to make me look good. Was to make me, my whole family were Christians, so I would do things to show them that, hey, I'm just as good as you. Look what I do. So even the motive behind that was not the motive of genuine agape love. It was self-righteousness. It was pride.
And we could do those things, and they may appear to others to say, oh, that person is loving, that person, oh no. You got to prod a little bit and find out, why are they doing it? Because they're born again. They love God. They want to please God. The Spirit of God is living through their lives. A stranger to love is a stranger to God. Now let me paraphrase verse 8. The person who does not have this divine kind of love has never entered into a personal, experiential knowledge of God. What he knows is in his head, but it has never gotten into his heart. That's what John is saying. There could be isolated acts, series of acts. But if that person is not loving, they are not growing in love, and love is not them, then they don't know God, they don't have God's agape love, they don't have a new nature, they're not a child of God, and they're not in fellowship with the Lord. Notice it says, God is love. Oh, we ought to underline this in our Bibles and put a little happy face next to it, whatever we want to do. God is love. God's eternal, essential nature is that of love. Look at 1 John 4:16. He says it again. He says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Now, this does not mean that love is God. That's not what he's saying. Love does not define God. God defines love. You want to know what love is? We have four gospels that define love. We look at Jesus Christ. Every action that Jesus ever performed, every word that he ever spoke, every intention and goal of his heart was all filtered through God is love. I mean, it's his entire existence. He said, I always do that which is what? Pleasing to the Father. I mean, love was just oozing through the very life of Jesus. Now, the Bible says in John 4, God is spirit. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In Deuteronomy 4:24, God is a consuming fire. Now, God is love. What does that mean? I want to be technical for just a moment, because, and we'll see the implications of why it's important to believe that God is love. Why do we need to understand that God is love? Why can't we just move on to the next thing? Because it's important. And I'll tell you why. First of all, let's define what it means when it says God is love. It expresses fundamentally the very essence of God, who God is, to his very nature. Whatever God does is always an activity of his love or an expression of his nature. Now listen to this. God creates in love. God rules in love. God judges in love. It is impossible for God to do anything but that which is loving, because God is love. Now, love is one of the moral attributes of God. Now, there's four attributes of God, moral attributes. They are holiness, righteousness, truth, and love. Now, anytime we take one of those moral attributes about God and we separate it from the other three, we've got false doctrine. We've got a problem. Unitarianism is an example of that. Unitarianism, where God is just this cosmic, loving, gushy God up there somewhere. I mean, he is so loving, he is just so full of love that he could never send anyone to hell. And let me tell you the problem with that is that that thinking is separating the righteousness of God from his love. It's separating the holiness from God and the truth from God. Because the reality is that God never sends anyone to hell. We send ourselves. Because we're unwilling to accept God's love for us. We're unwilling to accept God's solution for our sinfulness, which is the cross. And really, the greatest issue with this is pride. We think somehow we're good enough. Give us some more time, and I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'll get it together. Yeah, I don't care if God gave you eternity, you won't get it together. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. So out of God's great love, God sent his Son. He took upon himself the wrath of God in our place. The wrath that we were supposed to experience was experienced by Jesus on our behalf, so that if we placed our faith in Jesus, we no longer need to fear the wrath of God. Now, if we're here this morning, we have not done that, then we better be fearful. And we'll talk about this in a moment. The wrath of God is abiding. The wrath of God will come. And that's the beauty of it. That's what he's describing here, is God's love. Now, here's another reason why this definition is important. Because sometimes in life, we go through difficulties, and when we look at those difficulties from a human standpoint, we say, God doesn't love me. If God loved me, he would not have allowed me to lose my job. If God truly loved me, he wouldn't allow my baby brother to die. If God truly loved me, he wouldn't allow my spouse to die. If God truly loved me, he would allow me to have this career that I'm attempting to advance in. God would let me have my way if he truly, truly loved me. Now, again, because God is love, every act of God is always through the grid of love. And that's why it's important to know that, because that thinking is incorrect thinking. It's wrong. Jot down Romans 14, and you can read this later on. In this particular passage, Paul is talking about judging each other, and he's talking about the confusion that life often brings. And he says, and on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying there's a day coming when we stand before God. Everything is reconciled. We're going to kneel before God, and we're going to say, now I see you are right, and I was wrong. Now I see why you did what you did, and I praise you. I acknowledge you truly are the Lord. I love that verse. That passage has saved my neck. I can't tell you how many times. Because so much of life can be so confusing. We just don't. We're seeing it from a human standpoint. We're not getting the divine view. But then we get a verse like Romans 14 that gives us the heavenly mindset. And we understand there's a day coming when God reconciles these things. And we understand that the Lord is right. It was A.W. Tozer that once said, it's doubtful God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Any of us that have gone through adversity, that have gone through difficulties, know that it is the making of a woman of God and a man of God or a child of God, that adversity actually is God's tool to make us like himself. God uses it. Now, God's judgments are measured out in love and mercy. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says, in wrath, remember mercy. Great verse. God's love is great, Ephesians 2, 4. For God being rich in his mercy because of his great love by which he loved us. God's love is infinite, which means it cannot be exhausted. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. God's love is immutable, which means unchanging. God's love doesn't change. James 1, 17, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Our love is so fickle. Hey, where's so-and-so? I don't love them anymore. What? We're laughing because we know it's true. Where's the, I don't love them anymore. I don't like them. Can you imagine if we got up in the morning and we start to open in prayer and God says, don't talk, I'm ticked. Where did that come from? I'm ticked at you. Why are you ticked at me? Because you didn't have your devotion yesterday. I'm not talking to you the rest of the day. Whoa. Can you imagine if love was based upon performance? You know, if it just could come and go and God just change, today I love you, tomorrow I don't. He loves me not. I mean, can you imagine if love was like that, if our relationship with God was like that? But God's love is immutable, it's unchanging. God's love is gracious, 1 John 4:19. It says, we love because he first loved us. That's gracious love. God's love is eternal, Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Well, you talk about love that's eternal. God's love is amazing. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what does all this mean? We talk about God is love. What God is determines what we ought to be. That's the bottom line. We talk about the nature of God, we talk about a description of God, and we say God is love, God defines love. So whatever God is, that's what I need to become. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is, so are we in the world. So that's the implications behind God is love. Is that whatever God is, that's God's plan to conform me to his image. He's the model. He is the one that I'm to line up with. Not a person, not a system, not a church, but the Lord himself. This brings us now to the second fact about God in verses 9 through 11. Because of what God did, he sent his son. Look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. Now notice that word manifested. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. The word manifested means to come out in the open or to be made public. Now, that's the opposite of hiding or being secretive. No one could ever accuse God of being secret about his love. You know why? When we read through the gospel, specifically Mark's gospel, it makes mention of the fact that where Jesus was crucified, he was crucified at the crossroads of the city of Jerusalem. And there, the card describing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was written in three languages. There was no doubt to anyone that went through this cosmopolitan place there in northern Jerusalem who Jesus was and what he was being accused of. It was there public. It wasn't done in some private room somewhere. Oh, they beat him up privately, but he was exposed publicly. So there's no question, though, God and God's love is public. I mean, there is no question about it at all. Why was Jesus Christ manifested? Let me suggest from 1 John, just using 1 John, why this is so. First of all, Jesus was manifested to take away sins. 1 John 3:5 tells us this. He appeared in order to take away sins. Again, one of the greatest expressions of love is in the death of Jesus Christ. You can jot down Romans 5:8. Talks about God demonstrates his love towards us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The second reason that Jesus appeared, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. He might destroy the works of the devil. He wants to destroy that which the enemy has created and perpetrated. Thirdly, Jesus Christ was manifested that we could live through him. Look at verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4. Notice what it says. That God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, what does this mean? It means just the person that is not born again, the person that has not allowed Jesus Christ to pay for their sins, they're physically alive, they're soulishly active, and they're spiritually dead. Every person that breathes his breath and enters planet Earth is in that condition. You're physically alive, you're soulishly active, but you're spiritually dead. When a person turns their lives over to Jesus Christ, God makes them alive. 2 Corinthians says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. God makes them new. He regenerates them, makes them alive. They're now alive, spiritually speaking, spirit, soul, and body. Jesus is the greatest of God's gifts. Notice it says his only begotten son. What that means is the unique, only one of a kind. Only one son has God without sin, but none without sorrow. Only one son has God without sin. That was Jesus Christ. Unique in that it's the only Son of God, virgin birthed, sinless, God's exclusive Son who existed prior to Bethlehem, eternality of Christ, always existed, was the Son of God, but in Bethlehem he became known as Jesus because there he received his body. Jesus Christ, no greater gift of God is conceivable because no greater gift is possible. There isn't anything greater than Jesus Christ. Paul calls it the indescribable gift. It isn't that song, the love of God, of all the ocean waters were ink. You could not exhaust it. You'd use up all the water in the world and still need more to speak about God's love. God's purpose, his mission, so that we might live through him, that we might have life, that we might have a new birth, that we might be born of God and be part of his family. John 3:3, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is why he came. He came to pay a debt that was not his, so that we could become the children of God, so that we could be adopted into God's family and could have a relationship with him. Look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, how do we know that God loves us? Sometimes you'll share with someone, you'll say, well, you know, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Oh, you know, it seems like when I read the Old Testament, he's always so angry. You know, he's always, you know, just like just throwing lightning bolts and 100-pound hailstones. I mean, I don't know. I don't know about him. I don't even know if God is there. And if he is, I don't know if he loves me. Well, how do we know that God loves us? Well, look what this verse says. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. One of the greatest acts of God's love is the sending of Jesus. He laid aside the glories of heaven according to Philippians chapter 2. He says, you can't even put it into words. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He couldn't even explain the glories of heaven laid aside to come to earth, to live as a man for 33 and a half years, and then to die in man's place as God's sacrifice for sin. It is difficult to put into words what Jesus laid aside in order to be the love gift from God to man. Notice, in this is love. Notice the recipients of God's great love. Notice, not that we love God, but that he loved us. You know, Romans chapter 5 calls us enemies of God. There's enmity, there's a war between us and the Lord. That's our human nature. The human nature is not to say, oh, please tell me that I'm a sinner. Please tell me how sinful I am. That's not the human nature. The human nature is tell me how good I am. Tell me how much I'm not like my brother and I'm so much better than him. That's the gospel I want to hear. Tell me the gospel that I can do it, that I can better my situation. That's the gospel I want to hear. Tell me the gospel that says I never have to be sick again and I can be wealthy. That's the gospel. Tell me about the gospel that says I can be the darling of the company. I can be the best salesperson. I can be beyond everything. Every time I come in, everybody just applauds when I come to work. You know, that's the type of gospel I want to hear. But you see, that is man's gospel. That's not God's gospel. God's message is the good news. In order to hear the good news, you've got to hear the bad news. Here's the bad news. You're separated from God. You're a sinner. And that even when God was reaching out, you were hating him. I was hating him. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, not even one. That's the gospel message. And so the recipients of God's Son, the recipients of the cross of Christ, were the enemies of God. Now figure that one out. God's great love is seen in its great cost, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's look at this word propitiation. It could be translated mercy seat. It was that slab of gold over the ark. Talk about the tabernacle of Moses. Later on, the temple of Solomon, the slab of gold in which once a year blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He literally atoned or covered. Atonement could be translated at one meant. That's what atonement is. Payment paid. Obligation met. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus took the wrath of God for us so that we might be at one meant with the Lord. That's what Jesus is. Our propitiation, our mercy seat. Look at 1 John 2:2. It says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Also mentioned again in Romans 3:25. Now, turn over to Romans 5:8 for just a moment. I want to read a couple passages because I want us to see this. We talk about God's forgiveness. We talk about God's enablement through the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that God saved us from the wrath? We talk about wrath. Did anyone here this morning that has not trusted Jesus Christ, I want you to see this morning through Scripture that the wrath of God abides. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on you unless you put your faith in Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now notice that by placing faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath is coming. Go over to Revelation chapter 6 and let's read about this, the wrath of God. This is right at the beginning of the tribulation. It's the seal judgments. And the Holy Spirit draws us into this scene that's taking place during the first judgment. First set of judgment. There's the seal judgments, there's the trumpet judgments, and there's the bowl judgment. This is just the beginning of it, okay? This is just the first part of the tribulation. 7 years, first part, oh, it goes from bad to worse. And here in chapter 6, verse 15, notice these words. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So here are the important people on planet Earth. Here are the strong people on planet Earth. And you notice what their prayer request is? "Rocks, fall on me and squish me. Please come down on me. Save me from the wrath of the Lamb." Have you ever seen a sign, "Beware of Lamb"? Beware of attack Lamb. A football team called the Lambs. They come out with pink jerseys on. Can you imagine that? "Beware of the Lambs. They will tackle you down," you know. I mean, again, we're talking about Jesus Christ that is a lion and a lamb. When Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, he's coming as a lion. Right now they're experiencing the Lamb of God, the wrath of the Lamb. Wait until the lion shows up. That's when there's going to be issues. You watch the news, I watch the news, I listen to the news, I look at the paper, and I see all of these ungodly things that are taking place in our society. Do we think for one moment that we can do what we want and never answer for it? Do we think somehow that we can escape answering for the decisions that we're making? Do we think that I can do what I want to do, I only answer to myself? To thy own self be true? Do we actually believe that? Because the Bible tells us there's a day coming in which the wrath of God will fall unless we place our faith in Jesus. If we have not placed our faith in Jesus Christ, be prepared. The wrath of God is coming. And we will answer for every useless word that has come out of our mouths. We will answer for every sinful deed and action and thought. Anything we've even conspired in our minds, we're going to answer for. Every single one of us will. But with the exception of those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been dealt with by Jesus. Oh, I'll face Jesus, and I look forward to facing him, but it'll be to receive rewards. It will be to receive my inheritance for what I've done with Jesus Christ, what I've done with the name of God. But those that have not trusted Jesus Christ, they need to be prepared for the wrath of God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." We are not saved by the love of God. We are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Let's not be sentimental here. Let's realize the propitiation was through the blood of Jesus, not through his love. We're not saved by his love. We're saved by his life that he gave for us. That's how we are saved. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, there's that word beloved again. John, again, injects this. Oh, loved of the Lord. Notice, God is the model. If God so loved us, literally, God in point in time loved us and will go on loving us for eternity. That's what he's saying here. This God that at some ways began to love us and will continue to love us. Notice the purpose. So that we could love one another. We also ought to love one another. I love what Raymond E. Gingrich said. If the love which God displayed in sending his only begotten Son that we might live and be free from the awful wrath that otherwise rests upon us does not inspire within us a love for one another, nothing will. There isn't anything that's going to do it. If looking at the cross and recognizing our wickedness, our sinfulness, our deliberate sins against God, and God reaching out and loving us and taking the wrath of God for us does not cause us to want to love God and to love others, what he's simply saying is, nothing will. If that doesn't touch your little heart of stone, nothing will. That's it. That's why we have to understand this. That's why we're teaching this book. We're attempting to understand this. We've got to get into our mind. It's got to get into our heart. And then we need to surrender our wills. Total man needs to be consumed by this thought of what God did for us. I think if there's one acid test, if there's just one basic test that determines a child of God is love. Do they really love Jesus? Do they really love his word? Do they really love his people? Do they really reach out and love others? Anybody can love those that love them. That's easy. Heathens do that all day long. Anybody can do that. But loving someone that's not lovable, someone that's obnoxious, oh, that's different. And this brings us now to the last fact about God in verses 12 and 13. Because of what God is doing, he's abiding in us. Now, this two verses have caused some to say, what in the world's going on here? Well, look at verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, notice he says, no one has beheld God at any time. Now, John 4:24 says God is spirit. And you say, well, wait a second. Didn't Abraham in Genesis 18... by the oaks of Mamre, meet three individuals, and the Bible says one of them is the Lord. That's right. That's called a Christophany or a theophany. What about Moses in Exodus by the burning bush that it says that it was the Lord? He said, take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. Yeah, that's a Christophany or a theophany. What about Joshua prior to going into Canaan, that there he met up with a military leader, and it was none other than the captain of the Lord of hosts? That was the Lord. Yeah, that's a Christophany. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. We can go on and on and on. All of these were Christophanies, or appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, or a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. But none of them ever saw God in all of his glory. We do know in the New Testament that there on the Mountain of Transfiguration that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw the Lord for a brief moment. They saw some of his glory, and they attempted to describe the scene that his clothes were brighter than they've seen any launder ever dry clean or clean up. They said, I've never seen anybody glow like this. But that wasn't the Lord in all of his glory. His point is here, no one has seen the Lord. That's his point. Oh, we've seen Christophanies, we've seen theophanies, but God is revealed in many ways. First of all, God is revealed through his creation. Psalm 19:1 talks about the earth, the creation is declaring a master designer. God is revealed through the life and experience of his people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God is revealed through the scriptures. John 5:39. God is revealed most completely through his son, Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:9. But what he's saying is no one has ever seen God, but God is revealed through the present continuous activities of love. When you and I are loving other people, people are watching the Lord. That's his point here. All of this is leading up to verses 12 and 13. That God is inside of us. And if we are involved in acts of love, if we're truly loving God, we're truly loving one another, literally what people are seeing is a presentation of the Lord. That's actually what they're seeing. Notice, if we love one another, God abides in us. Now, I want to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many in here would say, you know what, I was brought to Jesus by a loving Christian. I watched this person, and I tell you, I watched them, even messed with them a little bit too, and, you know, just watched them. And after a period of time, I came to the conclusion they had something I didn't have. Or maybe if we can't single out a particular Christian that had an influence on our life, maybe in eternity when we stand before God, we're going to see another Christian that loved us was praying for us. Someone was praying for us that we'd come to the person, boy, that Terry's really messed up. He needs Jesus really bad, you know. Really, 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 really bad, you know. That guy needs the Lord. And that's true. And the point is that they loved us enough to pray for us. They loved us enough to model Jesus to us. And that's the thing that brought us. Notice it says God abides in us. That abide means personal fellowship with Jesus. It's remaining one with the Lord. I'm in obedience to the Lord. He says we are not perfect, but in the process of revealing God. Notice what he says. And his love is perfected in us. Oh, we're not there, but we're getting there. We're not perfectly loving in all that we say and all that we do, but you know what? We're growing in it. And that's the point that he's making. I hope that encourages you. It encourages me. We're not there. That's okay. But you know what? I'm growing. I can look last year and I can look now and say, hey, you know, I'm more loving than I was last year. That's not saying a whole lot, but I'm a lot more loving than I am, you know. And we can look and see some progression, some growth in the area that we're mimicking the Lord. It's William Barclay says, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. And more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world. How true that is, unfortunately, how true that is. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, you go back to chapter 3, verse 24, and it mentions that we've received the Holy Spirit. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. That is the distinguishing mark and difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, is the Holy Spirit lives in the believer. But that's not what he's saying here. Notice he says, of the Holy Spirit. So we already have the Holy Spirit, but he's speaking about a work of the Holy Spirit. Something that the Holy Spirit that's already there is doing within us. Romans 5:5 talks about this love that God has gushed into our hearts. How do we know that we are in God and God is in us? How do we know? Well, first of all, we have the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So really the two distinguishing marks to know that I'm in God, God's in me, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is in me through conversion. And the evidence that I belong to God is that God is doing acts of love through me, through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not going to be a profound truth to anyone here this morning, but it is so basic to what he's saying, is that if the sponge is in the water's in the sponge. Now, isn't that deep? And I want you to think about that for a moment. If a sponge is in the water's in the sponge. It's like that stupid ShamWow commercial. I hate ShamWows. I don't own one, okay? I don't own a ShamWow. You know that scene where he takes that bottle of soda, he pours it on this little piece of carpet, and then he puts the ShamWow on the carpet, and then he drains out a case of soda. You know that scene that goes on there? They're trying to move a point. You know, oh, it got into the soda, and oh, did the soda really fill that thing up, and he squeezed it out. Now, basically the point is that that thing went into the soda, and the soda went into it. This is so basic to what the Lord is saying. He's saying that God's love, God is love. And we're literally to become like God himself. That if God is inside of us and we're inside of God, then we're going to be like that sponge that's placed in the water and the water's now in us. Can't say, well, I love God. I have a relationship with God. I'm such a hateful person. You know, that's just the way I am. No. Wrong answer. Doesn't work. Because God is in you and you are in God. And if that's the case, then love must be present within us. Now, in closing, by way of application, I pulled five things from these verses, and it's really five things or five reasons why we should love. We've already looked at these, but I want to call attention to them, these five things. Number one, reasons to love because love is from God. 1 John 4:7. Love is from God. Secondly, second reasons to love is because God is love. 1 John 4:8. Third reason to love is because of what God has done. 1 John 4:9-11. He gave his son. He took the wrath for us. He died in our place. And so because of what God has done. Number four, reasons to love. Because God wants to reveal himself through us. 1 John 4:12. That's what he wants to do. That's his desire. And then lastly, number five, reasons to love, because God has given the believer of the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit living in me, but the Holy Spirit is working through me. And the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is love. Can I convince anyone here this morning you're not a Christian? Could I convince you this morning that you say, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I have a relationship. Could I sit down with you this morning and just twist you up and get you to be convinced you're not a Christian? If I could do that this morning, then you know what? You really need to find out and you need to nail down that you are a Christian. And I'm not talking about experience. I'm talking about the Word of God. And I'm talking about you surrendered your will to God and you are trusting Jesus and God's love is the acid test of your conversion. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out this morning, Lord, to receive and to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that we truly have had an encounter with the Lord, that you have spoken to us, that you have exposed things that shouldn't be there in our lives. And Lord, we want to turn our lives over to you. We want you to be the Lord and master of our lives. Lord, let your spirit have free course in us. Let others see the love of God in us and through us. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that maybe love is so infrequent in their life. It's not an habitual part of their makeup. It's not really who they are. Lord, I pray right now that you would convict them of their need for Jesus. Convict them of the fact that the wrath of God is going to fall on them because they've not allowed Jesus to pay for their sins. Let each one of us be fully convinced that we are the property of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins. We belong to God. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, this morning you're not sure about your relationship with God, I want to encourage you to come for prayer right now.